So again, our text, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Let us now hear the living word of God. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist said that he stood in awe of your word, and we want to do that as well. We want to come here and stand in awe of your word. And so we pray that you would change our hearts, that we might do that very thing, that we might sincerely and truly stand in wonder and admiration at what you have revealed in Holy Scripture. We pray you would bless our studies in the book of Genesis, help us to understand and grasp the meaning of this foundational book of the Bible. And we ask, Father, that as we seek to do so, that we would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed, that we would be washed in the water of the Word. We pray your blessing, Lord, on our studies. In Jesus' name, amen. God, your almighty Word, chaos and darkness heard, and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day shed not its glorious ray, let there be light. Savior, you came to give those who in darkness live healing and sight, health to the troubled mind, sight to the inward blind, now to all humankind, let there be light. Spirit of truth and love, life-giving holy dove, speed on your flight, move on the water's face, bearing the lamp of grace. And in earth's darkest place, let there be light. Holy and blessed three, glorious Trinity, wisdom, love, might. Boundless as ocean's tide, rolling in fullest pride, through the world far and wide, let there be light. Those are the words to the hymn appropriately named Let There Be Light by John Marriott. And it beautifully and poetically captures what we are looking at here on the first day of creation in Genesis 1, 3 through 5. God creates light on this initial day of creation. And his creation of the natural physical light, we might say, also has important lessons for us spiritually about who God is and what God has done for us in salvation in giving us his glorious light of truth. We're going to look at this passage in two basic ways. We're not going to try to cover it all this evening. This will be a two-part study of this first day of creation. But we're going to look at it in two basic ways, and that is we're going to start, obviously, with creation. What does God do on the first day? What does he create? He creates light. So we'll talk about the ins and outs of that. That's in verses 3 through 4. And then what God does is he divides, or he separates. He does a work of separation between that light and that darkness, putting them into their respective spheres and places in his creation. And we'll see that in verses 4 through 5. In our first study in Genesis, we considered the first two verses and what they have to teach us about God and his original creation. We argue that verse 1 speaks of God's initial act of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We argued that this opening statement of the Bible tells us that the universe is not eternal, but God is. In the very beginning, God was there. God has always been there. He didn't have a beginning, but the universe did. There was a point in time in which time began, space began, matter began, the stuff of the universe began and was created by the sovereign God of all things. God created all things ex nihilo. It's the Latin phrase which just means out of nothing, that God summoned these things into existence when they did not exist. He didn't work with pre-existing material like we do. When we create something, God is a creator. He is the creator in the truest and highest and most meaningful sense of that word. We saw in verse 2 that the universe was created initially in this formless and empty state. The earth was without form and void. It was not yet in the ordered state that God's going to put it in And we'll see that in the rest of Genesis 1. And it's empty. There are no inhabitants yet. So God is going to form, and then he's going to fill in what follows here in Genesis chapter 1. But the initial state is this disordered and empty state, and it's covered. The earth is covered in this primordial ocean, in these deep, dark waters. And we finished last week by thinking about what the end of verse 2 says, the Spirit of God was hovering, was fluttering, moving over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God ready to bring the creative energy of God to this new universe. That's where we left off last time. And of course, we're going to move on to verses 3 through 5 and the first day of creation. But first, let's step back and make sure we've got the bird's eye view of Genesis chapter 1. Now, we just said it a moment ago, but let me repeat it. What is God doing here in chapter 1? Well, in verses 1 and 2, God creates the universe, and it is in this formless and empty state. And what God is going to do in the subsequent days of creation is he is going to, on those first 3 days, he is going to provide form and order to that universe that he has created. We're going to see him create the light here on day one. And then what's he going to do? He's going to separate light from darkness. He's going to make night and day, or he's going to put that light and darkness into their respective spheres. On the next day of creation, he's going to separate the waters from the dry land. And so he's going to provide this division there that's going to prepare things for what comes next in the final 3 days of creation. So what God is doing on these first 3 days is he is ordering and giving form to his world. And on the next 3 days of creation, days 4 through 6, he's going to fill that world. He's going to fill those different spheres of creation. He's going to fill the dry land with creatures on day 6. He's going to fill the air with birds on day 5. He's going to fill the waters with creatures and fish and things like that. So this is what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 1. High level, he's going to give form and order, and then he's going to fill so that the earth is no longer without form and void. Let's begin our study now of this passage by considering what God does here on day one of creation. He here creates light. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks the light into existence, and in so doing, he illuminates the darkness of this primordial world. The first thing we want to consider here as it relates to the creation of light is how God does it. How does God bring the light into being, into existence, and introduce it into this world that he has created? He does so through his word. He speaks. And when he speaks, that thing that he speaks into existence, in this case light, must come into being. Now, this is repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. This is a theme, God's word, God's speech at creation. So you see it here in verse 3. Drop down to verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. What do you see God doing there in verse 6? He's speaking again. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. What's God doing? He is speaking. Verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind. Hopefully that'll give you enough example here so far of something that just gets repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1, and that is God's divine speech. God speaks and things happen, things come into existence, and things are done in creation. So we see the theme of God and his word throughout Genesis chapter 1. What does God's word do here in Genesis? Well, first of all, it's creative. It's creative in the highest sense of that word. God says, let there be light. And what happens? There was light. God speaks, and by speaking, he creates. And you see in that the power of God's word. God's word is all powerful. It is omnipotent, just like he is. All God needs to do is speak, and things happen. Now, obviously, we can't do that because we're not God. You know, we create things in a lower sense with you know, something that's already been made that we can work with. But God, all he has to do is speak. And whatever that thing is that he wants to be, to come into being, it automatically comes into being. It has to obey his creative and powerful word. What should we do with that? What should our response be to this speaking, all-powerful God? It should be wonder and worship, right? God is not like the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians who are fighting and striving with one another, and, you know, these things are coming into creation because of their fights and their selfishness and striving with each other. No, the Lord of creation is a God who merely speaks. He's the one who speaks and things come into existence. We should stand in awe of the Creator. We should stand in awe of him. We should wonder and worship at the God who can do things like this. Such awesome power, such awesome divine ability is something that should cause us to adore God, our Creator. We should also recognize another vital connection here between what God is doing here in creation and what he does in our lives. What he does here in the beginning and what he does in our lives spiritually in salvation. What is God doing here in Genesis 1? He's speaking. And his word is making those things a reality. In this case, light. He speaks and it happens. As God brought things into existence in Genesis chapter 1 through his word, by means of his word, so he did with us spiritually as well. What happens in the New Testament? The apostles, they go out and they preach the what? They preach the word of the gospel. And what happens? People come to life. God's creative power comes with what? With the word of the living God. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you see the creative place of the word of God here in Genesis 1 and in our lives spiritually. What was God doing when you were saved? When he rescued you from your sins, he sent his word. He sent his gospel word to you through some friend or preacher or pastor or family member or whoever it was. And in the hands of the Spirit of God, that word of God was creative and powerful in your heart and in your life. You were brought to life. You were created anew. By what? By the word of the living God. So God's creative word here in the beginning, there's a parallel to it in his creative work in bringing us the word of salvation in our lives spiritually. Furthermore, let's join verses 2 and 3 now. Who did we find at the end of verse 2? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. What do we have there? We have Spirit and Word. We have the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this is how God works in creation, and this is how God works spiritually in our lives, through his Spirit and through his Word. In the original creation, God is bringing things into being through his Spirit and his Word, and this is what he does in your life and in mine. Moreover, as we noted in our study of verses 1 through 2, in God's creative speech, then God said, we should recognize more than mere divine communication. I believe we should also recognize a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a mysterious relationship between Jesus, who is a person, and the Word of God. We might put it this way, if we can, that Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God. That Jesus, being the eternal Word, when the Father speaks, the Son is there. And when the Father speaks here in Genesis 1 and verse 3, we have Jesus, the eternal Word. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We have the Lord Jesus Christ here in Genesis chapter 1 because he is the Word of God in personal form, we might say. The Father speaks, and the Son, being the embodiment of his Word, creates these things that the Father speaks. Now, I'll not pretend to understand how all that works, like scientifically. I can't explain all that. But what I think we ought to do here is simply draw this connection between God speaking and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw when we talked about the Trinity here in Genesis 1 that the New Testament tells us that God created all things through his Son, Jesus Christ, or by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the means by which he created all things. And so when we see God speaking, we ought to see the Son as well. Thus, we're taught here in Genesis 1 initially that God created all things and he did so with his omnipotent word. This truth is echoed throughout the rest of the Bible. You heard some of it in the scripture reading a few moments ago. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by what? By the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So how did all things come into being? God created them, and he did so through his awesome word. The God of Genesis is not a silent God. He's a communicating God. And that's a wonderful thing. God speaks, he reveals himself, he brings things into being here in Genesis 1, and he speaks to us. If God were silent, we would not know him. If God were silent, there would be no creation, because it is through the means of his word that he brings things into being, and it is through the means of his word that he makes himself known to us, so that we can have a relationship with him. He speaks in creation, and he speaks in the Bible. He speaks in the preaching of the gospel. Do you have ears to hear it? Can you hear him speaking? Now that we've considered the means for creating light, the word of God, now let's consider light itself. Of course, that's what's happening here on day one. God says, let there be light, and there was light. Now here on day one, God creates the light and introduces it into his universe. If you drop down to verse 14, what God is going to do on the fourth day here is he is going to create the heavenly bodies and invest them with that light that he created on day one. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So here on day one, God creates the light. When we get to verse 14, we'll talk about how God takes that light and invests it or puts it into sun, moon, stars, so they give that light to us on the earth and into God's universe. What God does here is call this light into being. He summons it into existence. Let there be light. And what happens? There was light. As soon as God speaks his word of command, that light comes into being. Now, I told you in our introduction that we wanted to deal with some scientific questions as they come up here in our study of the book of Genesis, and this is one point at which we want to deal with scientific questions and concerns that are brought forward about Genesis. Now, some people would say, how can you have light on day one when there is no sun yet, or no moon, no stars by which we get our light? How could this be? So people who are scientifically minded might wonder how these things could work, possibly. Now, some would use this to say, well, that just shows that you are on the wrong path, because you shouldn't be trying to go to Genesis for scientific answers. Genesis is not about science. Genesis is not to answer our scientific queries, etc. That's how some people go with it. Other people who are perhaps more hostile and skeptical will say, well, see, this is clearly wrong. This is clearly unscientific. We know this is not how things work. And so therefore, this must reflect the primitive ignorance of Moses and the people of Israel in their day, ancient people. They would say it's obvious nonsense to have light in existence prior to sun, moon, and stars. What shall we say to that? Well, you probably know what we're going to say to that, right? But let's say it anyway. First, as Christians, we do not believe that there is any real conflict between the Bible and science. Now, there are certain forms of science that are in conflict with the Bible, most certainly. But we believe that good science, science when it is rightly done, is not in conflict with the Bible. Why? Because the same God who spoke the light into existence on day one, who created all things, is the same God who breathed out the book. God's revelation in nature and in creation belongs to him, and God's revelation that is Scripture belongs to him as well. They both come from him. So if the world came from God, the world in terms of creation, and the Bible came from God, then we should know that there can be no conflict between the two. And if there ever is a conflict, somebody's wrong about one or the other. Somebody's wrong in their understanding of the created world, or somebody's wrong in their understanding of the Bible, the Word of God. Why is that? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The created order reflects the glory of the Creator, truly, rightly, and gloriously. That's Psalm 19:1. But you know Psalm 19 goes on, right? Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What do we have there? We usually put it in theological terms, general revelation and special revelation. And these both come from the Lord, and there's perfect harmony between those two. And we have to make sure that we preserve that we honor that we respect that. Whenever there's a conflict between quote-unquote science and the Bible, the problem lies with our understanding and not with God's revelation. Secondly, when people bring up scientific objections to the Bible, we need to call out something that I think is fairly plain and obvious, but maybe doesn't always get brought up, and it is this. We often assume, or the person who's objecting to the Bible on a scientific basis, is often assuming that our understanding of things is the measure of things. And so if something doesn't make sense to me, or something doesn't make sense to the scientific community, whoever that happens to be, then must not be right, must not be true or accurate. And so they're ready to throw the Bible out when things don't fit our notion of how things are. But if you know anything about history, and you know anything about the history of science, then you should know that the history of science shows that the science has changed many, many times. At one time, people think this way about stuff. And then give them 50 years, and now they think this way about things. But one thing that remains constant is the pride and the hubris of each generation thinking that their scientific understanding of the world is the right understanding of the world. And so what they do is question and challenge the Bible, and they're ready to toss it out, when really what should happen is our supposed understanding should be challenged, should be tested, should be questioned, rather than God's world. Now that requires humility, and we have precious little of that, right? And this is why this is not often done. Okay, Pastor Nick, what's the explanation then? How do you have light on day one and no sun, no moon, no stars? Answer that, Dr. Smarty Pants. On a straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 1, God created light on day one, and then on day four, he invested the heavenly bodies with that light. Therefore, light is independent of the heavenly bodies. But it is also, and at the same time, a property of those heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies meaning sun, moon, and stars, right? If we ask, well, how could that be? What should the answer be? Three letters. G-O-D. God. That's how it could be. Can God create light and have light come into being on day one without the assistance of the sun, moon, and stars? Of course he can. Can he then take that light on day four and invest it in whatever way he did into those heavenly bodies? Of course he can. He is able to do what we cannot. We must not elevate our reason, our own thinking about things, to the level of God and reject his revelation. Instead, we must bow down to what he's made known here. If God says he created light on day one, then that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly how he did it. Even if we cannot explain it in ways that are scientifically satisfactory to everybody. But I think we should go further here and say that God himself is the source of light. You see, people want to say, well, the light comes from the sun. It comes from the moon or the stars. But really, the light doesn't come from those things. According to Genesis 1:3, the light comes from God. He is its source. He's the originator of it. He is the one who brings it into being, and as such, he is the source of that light. He can call it into being without any sun, moon, or stars because he's God. You see this in the last book of the Bible, right? Revelation 22:5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. Why is that? Answer, for the Lord God gives them light. You know, when God showed up at various times in the Old Testament, you know, his appearance was often attended with light. Why is that? Because light has its source and its origin in him. Right? He's the creator of it. And so there's no problem here scientifically or otherwise. Now, God speaks the light into existence, and now let's see what he does here. He assesses what he has done in verse 4. And God saw the light that it was what? That it was good. So God now gives his benediction, his divine benediction to what he's created. He makes the light, he speaks it into existence, and he says, that's good. Now, this is a repeated theme. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, he creates things, and God looks at it, and he says, that's good. And then he gets to the very end of the chapter after he has created man, and he says, that's very good. So here we have the goodness of light. And the fact that the light is good and that God made it means what else? He's good. If what he creates is good, then that's an indication, obviously, that he himself is good. So the goodness of light points to the goodness of the Creator who made that light. Let's think for a minute about the goodness of created light. I mean, we're here in this place on a Sunday evening, and if we did not have these lights, it would be a very different experience for us, wouldn't it? It'd be dark. We'd have to come up with some other way or go outside or something like that. So we all have experience in life with the goodness, with the beneficial nature of light. Let me give you a few illustrations. What is the first thing you do when you enter a dark room? You hit the switch, right? You flip the light switch because you want light so you can see, so you don't stumble and hurt yourself, so you can see what you're doing or see what you need to get or what have you. After a few days of dreary, overcast rain, constant rain, what is it you long for? You long to see the light again. You long for the illumination of light and of the world. When you're watching a movie and the character in the movie is wandering through a dark alleyway, what is it you want them to do? You want them to get to a source of light. You're like, that's bad news. You need to get out of that alleyway. That place is dark. That's a bad place to be. You need to get to a place of light. If you're lost in the woods in the middle of the night, what is the one thing you want most? Well, you say, okay, water, food, okay, but light, right? You want some source of illumination, a flashlight, a campfire, matches something. What Genesis 1 says here about the light that God created in the beginning, we know so very well from our experience in life. Light is good. By good, I mean it's beneficial, it's necessary, it's wonderful, it's helpful, and on we could go. Think about how precious light is to you. I read recently about someone who was put into solitary confinement in a prison, and they were taken and thrown into this deep, dark prison cell and shut out from all light. And that was one of the things that made it so hard, that made it so difficult to be in this place, because there was no light there. And so we know that light is precious. We often take it for granted because it is such a ubiquitous part of our lives everywhere, right? And we fail to appreciate it many times. But we see here at the very beginning that light came from God, that He created it. He is the source of it, and it is a good thing. And it reminds us of the goodness of our Creator, that He made this good thing for us to illuminate our lives, to illuminate our world. Let's think here now a little further about how we are to understand and apply this text, the creation of light. Well, on one level, we should understand this literally. Now, what I mean by literally is we should understand this straightforwardly in terms of what's God doing here on day one. Let there be light, there was light. He created light, physical, natural light. Yes, absolutely. That's how we should understand this. We should not allegorize it in the sense of, well, God's not really creating light. That's just symbolic for something else. But that's not really what He's doing. We should not engage in that sort of thing. But what we should do is understand that when we find light in Scripture, there's more to it than just the physical and the natural. God's creation of light, God's summoning of light into existence here, has a spiritual dimension. There are theological or spiritual truths that I believe God wants us to learn here in this passage of Scripture. Why is that? First of all, you find light all throughout the Bible as a metaphor for everything from God to truth to salvation. It's all over the place how often light is spoken of in terms of what is good and righteous and true and God and Christ and the spiritual things that God does for us. So we need to interpret this spiritually as well as literally, if I can put it that way. A.W. Pink puts it this way, quote, "The order followed by God in reconstructing the old creation is the same which obtains in connection with the new creation. And in a remarkable manner, the one is here made to foreshadow the other. The early history of this earth corresponds with the spiritual history of the believer in Christ. What occurred in connection with the world of old finds its counterpart in the regenerated man," end quote. I believe Mr. Pink is right about that we are not only dealing here with literal light being created by God, but we're also dealing with spiritual realities that we need to consider as well. What are those? Well, let's just begin this tonight, and then we'll continue it next week. But first of all, when we see light in Scripture, we ought to think about God Himself. The Scriptures use light as a kind of metaphor for God Himself. For example, Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." What is the psalmist saying, for example, there in Psalm 27? He calls the Lord his light because God is his source of guidance in life. What is John saying in 1 John? John is saying that God is light in the sense that there is nothing evil or untrue in God. That light is so pure and there's no darkness in it. So God is so pure that there's no taint of sin. There's no taint of falsehood whatsoever in God. He is pure like the light. God is the source of all truth, goodness, and righteousness. To say that God is light is to say that He is the source of all these things and there's nothing bad or sinful in Him. Now, that can be hard for us to grasp because we are not like that. Because we have darkness in our hearts, our minds, and in our lives. But God is not like that. God is pure. He's holy. He's like the light in His purity. He also is, as our light, the one who guides the way for us. Like light illuminates our path or lights up a room so we can see where we're going, what we need to get. So God is like that for our lives. God is like that great light that shines on our lives and helps us see the way in which we need to go, the way in which we need to live, the path that He wants us to walk. God is perfectly good like that light. He's the source of every true, pure, and good thing. Light is also a metaphor for Jesus, right? What did Jesus say He was? There are many I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And one of those is found in John 8:12. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does Jesus do when He steps on the scene? He lights it up. He lights it up with His truth, with His righteousness, with His holiness. Jesus comes into this world of darkness, this world of sin and error and falsehood, and He brings His truth and His righteousness. And He is our light. Like His Father, the Son is the source of all truth and goodness. Men who look to Him in faith find the light of that truth, that beauty, and that righteousness. The darkness of sin and error is dispelled as Jesus brings His light. And that's what Christ has done for us. In salvation, He has come and He is our light. He has come and scattered the night of sin and error, and He's brought His light, the light of His salvation, His truth, and His goodness. And because of that, now we are light. We are no longer darkness, but we are light. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why is that? It's because God is the source of light. He's the source of natural light. He's the source of spiritual light. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the divine Trinity, bring this light into this dark creation, and they also bring their spiritual light of their truth and their goodness into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity we have to consider Your creative work. We thank You that on the first day of creation, You called the light into being. You summoned the light with Your word, and it could do nothing but obey and come into existence. We thank You and praise You for Your word of power. We thank You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You were there creating this wonderful and good thing we call light. We also praise You, Lord, that You are our light, that You are our ultimate source of light, whether that's natural and physical, and whether that's spiritual light, the light of Your truth and Your goodness. And we thank You and praise You, Lord, that as You lit up the dark creation in Genesis 1:3, so You have lit up our lives with Your truth. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we have come to know this great light. We thank You that You have scattered the night, the darkness in our hearts and in our minds. And we can now see. We can see in the light of Your light. We thank You and we praise You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would help us, knowing that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We ask that You would help us to walk in the light as You are in the light, Father. Help us to walk this very week, to live our lives under the illumination of Your truth and Your goodness from Your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.